If you were here last Sunday evening, you heard Pastor Fisher mention in his sermon something about the battle for the inerrancy of the Bible that took place in the last century. That is the belief that the scriptures are without error. And he rightly said that that struggle today is over, that the battle has been, in a sense, won. But that our struggle today is different. It is over the sufficiency of the Bible. Is the Bible enough as God's holy revelation to address all the important matters of our lives? When the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy was released over 40 years ago in 1978, it was really the final word in that great battle that raged for most of the 20th century. It settled the question as to whether or not the Bible can be trusted. That is it without error? People, of course, to this day, will continue to reject the Bible simply because they hate it and because they hate the author of it, the Lord God Himself. That will always be true. But no one today can reject the Bible on the grounds that it contains errors. That battle is over. The issue really is whether the Bible is sufficient in and of itself for the Christian to live one's life before the Lord. Does it address the matters of life and death and provide all that we need? Or do we need to add to it by tradition, by extra biblical sources, by ongoing and continuing revelation? We would argue, of course, here that the Bible is, in fact, as God's holy word, sufficient in all of the matters of life and of death. The things which God has revealed to us in His word are revealed to address all the matters that we face as believers in this world, to address every matter that could possibly come into our lives, to give us wisdom and understanding as to how we ought to live those lives before Him. This, of course, is a huge issue in our day, in the decisions that we make, in biblical counseling as we counsel one another, in how a church functions, how it worships, and in countless other issues that we face as Christians today. And this truth that the Bible is sufficient for all things is what really lies behind how we will approach the question that we face this morning. Should Christians consider cremation? Should Christians consider cremation? I should say at the outset, and I will, that this question is actually the reason that I began this series of questions that people ask. It was the very first question on my mind as we ended, at least stopped in the middle of our study of the book of Isaiah, what we'll return to in the new year. But it was this question that I was struck with as a good question to deal with. Why? Because I've had countless people ask me this question. It's a significant question in the times and days in which we live. And the question is, does the Bible have anything to say about it? About the subject of cremation. I believe, of course, you're not surprised, that it does. It has much to say. Not by direct command. If that were the case, there would be no question. We wouldn't be asking the question of pastors and others, does the Bible permit cremation? But by good and necessary consequence, as our confession rightly states in its very first chapter, in dealing essentially with the sufficiency of Scripture. Is Scripture enough? Does it apply to all areas of our lives? Here the writers of our confession say this, the whole counsel of God, that is the whole of His word, concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or, listen, by good and necessary consequence, may be deduced from the Scriptures, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or by traditions of men. I want to approach this question over 2 weeks. It is, in my view, so important for us to look at both the testimony of the Old Testament as well as the testimony of the New Testament as we seek to answer this question. Should a Christian consider cremation when they are thinking about end-of-life issues, what they are to do or what is to be done to their bodies upon death? To that end, in the Old Testament, I would ask that you would stand as we turn to Deuteronomy 34. Deuteronomy 34, beginning in verse 1, we'll read this brief chapter, the whole of it, verse 1 through verse 12. This, of course, as you know, is the account of the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. This is God's word. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead, as far as Dan, all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 127 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then, there has not risen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land. And by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. All flesh is as the grass, all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this time that you've given to us, that we might give our attention to the preaching, the hearing of your word. Grant us every grace that the preaching might be faithful according to all that you have revealed, and the hearing of it would be from hearts that desire to know your word, to grow in the knowledge of Christ. Grant us these things by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. The Bible tells us in the book of 1 John that we are constantly, as Christians, fighting against this fallen world. In a sense, the world is among the great enemies that we face, the world, the flesh, the devil. 1 John 2 says, "Do not love the world, nor love the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." That is a real battle that I don't need to convince you this morning that every one of us faces. Perhaps more so than any other time in history, given that the world, its influence, its ideas, its teachings bombard our lives constantly. at every moment of every day. I like the illustration of the world and its ideas and the influence that it has upon us. I like the illustration that those things are like a flood that comes against us. News reporters, if you've ever been in flood-prone areas, will always tell people that when you're driving in the midst of a flood and you come upon what seems to be an area of water that you could otherwise pass through, drive over very clearly and easily, that you ought not to. Why do they say that all the time? And why do people constantly ignore it? The reason is because of the great danger. Certainly, people say, a car weighing over 2,000 pounds can easily get across the little water. Well, the problem is that the power of floods, when they rage and when they come through an area, can not only take a car, but a large SUV or even a large truck and swiftly carry it away downstream. We've seen the images, haven't we, of entire homes being lifted off their foundations and carried away by the power of a flood. Sometimes that's the way it is as we live as Christians in this world. The flood of ideas, the way that the world looks at life, looks at all sorts of things, can so very easily, like a flood, carry us away. So that before we know it, we end up holding to new ideas, practicing new practices, doing a new thing that we have no idea how it ever happened. We've been carried away by the flood of this world that presses around us and threatens us on every side. That's why I have no doubt that the Bible, in its commands to be sober-minded, to be on our guard, to be circumspect, to be careful, are so plenteous in the Bible. God is always telling us to pay attention. There's a flood all around us, a flood of ideas that threatens to carry us away at any given moment, and we have to be on our guard. And I begin this way because I am convinced personally as a pastor, as I've talked to many different people, that really is the issue when it comes to this question of the proper care of the body after death. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ has been caught up in the flood of the swift flowing current of this world, and it is running at a pace that is absolutely stunning in this particular area especially. Did you know, for instance, that cremations outnumbered burials in the United States for the first time on record in 2015. The most recent figures that we have available, according to the National Funeral Directors Association. That year, 2015, cremations accounted for 49% of deaths compared with burials at 45%. By 2035, some predict that it is expected to reach 78% in favor of cremation. When I read that was stunning to me. Maybe because I'm so isolated and most of the funerals that I do are burials. But this is a stunning statistic, which means that the church is not unaffected by this idea and by this practice. Let me give you, as we begin, because this is going to be over 2 weeks, and I think it's necessary to do that because of both the Old and New Testament and the testimony that they provide. I do want at the outset to give you some preliminary things here to consider, things that I think by way of introduction to the subject are important. Without being too morbid, I think most of us understand what the definition of cremation is as opposed to burial. Burial is the putting of the body into the ground. In the old days, of course, it included, and even today, burial includes putting bodies into vaults or estuaries into caves in the New Testament times. That is a form of burial. Cremation, as an alternative, is, of course, taking the body which is already deceased and burning it. Now, There are lots of reasons why people will tell you that they prefer cremation over burial. Lack of finances is perhaps among the chief reason given in our day. It simply is, and it's borne out in the price list that every funeral has. It's borne out as being significantly, in some cases, cheaper than burial. I would argue that that's not the case, especially when you consider the kinds of burials that you can have with respect to all the accoutrements of burial. A second reason are, especially today, we hear it perhaps more so, and we will in the future, environmental concerns. There just simply isn't enough space in the world, on this earth, to bury everyone who died. Thirdly, it's often a matter simply of convenience. It's convenient to have a cremation. It's convenient for scheduling. You don't have to worry about finding a particular time that's related to the nearness of death so that you can do it quickly. You can simply have the body cremated and have the service anytime you want. Then there is the reflection of our mobile culture. No longer do people spend their days in one place, and so the idea of burying loved ones in a place that you're not going to be is a significant reason why people say, let's just simply have them cremated and not worry about traveling back, if that's their practice, to a particular place, a grave site. And then, of course, there are sentimental reasons. This takes on the shape of sometimes very sentimental and sometimes very troubling things. How it is that we can keep a part of our loved one with us forever. And so we put the ashes of our loved ones when they are cremated in all sorts of containers, whether we wear them or display them in our homes or any number of other things. You can read about them in various places that people do out of sentimental reasons. That's the definition. That's some of the reasons why people might choose to cremate rather than to bury. Secondly, I want to say at the outset that I'm very much aware of how sensitive this issue is. For some of you, just hearing the subject matter and knowing that we're going to be talking about it for 2 weeks, though not really talking about it for 2 weeks, is a hard thing. It's hard for a number of reasons. Maybe some of you have already committed in your minds that this is what you want to do. More to the point, maybe some of you, like our family, though our family is more than just me, my father was cremated. This is something that I'm very much aware of. My mother wants to be cremated. If I were the only child, I would not honor her wishes. That's the length and the strength of my conviction in this matter. But I'm not the only child, and so I will bow to those things. And many have done the same. It's a sensitive issue. It's sensitive because just simply talking about it from a biblical perspective may cause someone to believe that they've done something terribly wrong that can't ever be forgiven. And some even so wrongly believe that because they've done that, that somehow impacts God's ability to raise them on the last day. That, of course, is not true. God is not bound by simply burial as those he's only going to raise those who were buried. God is able to reconstitute, if you will, raise from the grave, raise from the depths of the sea, raise from any place the bodies that he will raise on that great and glorious day. What I am simply doing in these 2 weeks is to call us to carefully consider what the Bible says so that we might avoid being carried away by the things and ideas of this world. So I'm aware of the sensitivity. I would encourage you to talk with me if you're troubled by anything that I would say in these times. The third thing I want to note by way of introduction, and this is really an argument that I've heard many times. Well, Pastor, how can you say that cremation is wrong? It's the burning of a body. And there have been countless bodies burned over history in accidents where their bodies are simply consumed by fire because of the accidents. Think of those in 9/11, etc. Think of the martyrs of our faith who were burned at the stake for their love of Jesus. Well, the response is that these are providential happenings. These are God's providence. It's a very different thing when you think of providence versus a choice that a person makes willingly and not under compulsion. There are lots of providential happenings that affect the state of the body after death, and God is able to raise them all regardless. The question here is whether a Christian should willingly and intentionally submit their bodies for cremation upon death. And so providence versus choice is really a false choice. They're not the same. And I would argue with regard to the martyrs, knowing the times in which they lived as well as the clear history of the church, Old and New Testament, that were it left up to those martyrs whether they would be burned at the stake or buried with respect to what happens to their bodies after death, every one of them without exception would have chosen, for biblical reasons, to be buried. The other thing that I want to say at the outset, and really not spend a lot of time on this at all, and that is the undeniable origin of the practice of cremation. It is, by all who have studied these issues, acknowledged to be an ancient and pagan practice. It has never been, in the history of the Old and New Testament, ever been the practice of the church. Sometimes it's related to a Gnostic idea, as was true even in the early church period. The body doesn't matter. What we do with the body doesn't matter. If you were here for Pastor Fisher's sermons on the treatment of the body of our Savior when he died, you know that that is not true. We're not Gnostics. We don't think matter is evil and spirit is good. What we do with our bodies says a great deal about what we believe. And often these ideas were rooted in pagan religious beliefs, never Christian, but pagan religious beliefs in the time of the Old Testament, in the time of the New Testament. Rome and Greece, all of the great powers practiced this idea of cremation because of their views of the body, according to their pagan religion. Did you know that in Japan, when we talk about the United States, 78% by 2035, Japan has a 100% cremation rate. We were talking this morning, I'm not even sure if you're allowed to go against that. It's 100%. Why? Shintoism and Buddhism, the two great religions of Japan, both of them practice cremation. In opposition to that, Cuba has one of the lowest rates, being a predominantly Roman Catholic country, 12.5%. Listen to this. It's very interesting. The practice of burial is so closely identified with the Christian perspective on death and the human body that anthropologists track the spread of the Christian faith westward across Europe through history by looking to the spread of cemeteries. They know that Christianity came to dominate a given region at that time when the cemeteries came into use. Christians, those converted to faith in Jesus Christ, following the principles and teachings of God's word, buried their dead and did not cremate them. The question is, does the Bible offer anything of instruction on this issue? I believe it does, both positively and negatively. And what I want to do in the remaining moments is to take us quickly through several passages in the Old Testament, asking that you would start by turning to Genesis chapter 23. This was the passage that was read earlier. We're going to work our way up to Deuteronomy 34. Genesis 23 is an incredibly touching and beautiful depiction of the love of Abraham for his wife, Sarah. Surprisingly, the very first burial mentioned in the Bible is here, the burial of Sarah. There is no mention prior to this of what happened to those who died. Now, I would argue, in the absence of any clear statement, that they were all buried. And I believe that for various reasons. But typically, the way the scripture spoke of those who died previously were like the words we find for Noah. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. That's all it says. It doesn't say anything about burial. The first passage is here in Genesis chapter 23. I'm not going to read it again. You've heard it read this morning in your presence. You know Abraham is in the area of Hebron. Sarah dies. He grieves for her. He mourns for her. There's lots here. Good instruction with respect to practices like viewings. I think that's certainly biblical, and what Abraham does with respect to Sarah, I think can be an argument for that practice of taking time to view the body, to see the reality of the judgment of God against sin, etc., that death represents. But the bulk of this passage is Abraham dealing with the sons of Heth, who are Hittites, and asking them for a place to bury his wife. He's clearly set, and you can look how many times throughout this passage the phrase or the word bury is there. He's clearly intent on putting her body in the ground in Hebron, in this area. And as the text goes on, you can see that he negotiates. They want to give it to him because of his status. They don't. They end up taking the money that he insists on paying so that he might buy and purchase a plot of ground. This plot of ground will become significant in Abraham's life and in the life of those after him as well, as we'll see in just a few moments. And so we're told at the end, verse 18, to Abraham it was given and deeded as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of the city. That was the place where these official agreements were ratified before the elders and the rulers of the city. So it was very clear that this particular plot of ground, along with its cave and the field that was there, belonged now to Abraham, to Sarah, and to all his descendants after him. And after this, Abraham then buried Sarah, verse 19, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. They didn't have bulldozers, backhoes to come in and very quickly dig a grave. This was the practice, into a cave. We see that in the death of our own Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was in a tomb that was technically above ground as far as grade, but in the earth as far as in the cave. And so the field and the cave, verse 20, that is in it, were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. Abraham was clearly committed to burial. He would not follow the practices of the nations around him. Keep in mind that at this time, cremation was a very well-known practice of those pagans who lived in these areas. But for Abraham, he wanted to bury Sarah. Turn over just two chapters. Chapter 25, you read of the death of Abraham himself, and you read what happened upon his death. Abraham breathed his last, verse 8 of chapter 25, and he died. I love this phrase, in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. Now, his people, in this sense, in a literal human perspective sense, would have been Sarah. That's the one he would be gathered to, because the text makes the point here that Abraham was buried in the same cave, in the same area as Sarah, his wife. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah, his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beor Laharoi. Abraham is buried with his wife. That practice is a good practice. Husbands and wives should be buried together, side by side. That is a biblical practice. It's a reflection of what God has done all along. Abraham is buried with Sarah in the same place. Not surprising, turn 10 chapters more, and we're going to only briefly look at these, at the death of Isaac, the son of Abraham and Sarah. This is the promised son that God had given to them. In chapter 35, at the end of the chapter, verse 27, then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, sounds familiar, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, so Isaac breathed his last and he died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Where did he bury him? With Isaac. He buried him in Hebron with Sarah. Look at chapter 49 of Genesis as we read of Jacob. God is the father of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Here in chapter 49, at the end, you'll find the account of Jacob's death. Then he charged them, and he said to them, verse 29, I am to be gathered again to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. They wanted a place for burial. This was the whole purpose of this. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I, Jacob, buried Leah. That's interesting. Rachel, you know, was not buried in this cave. Who was Jacob's wife? It was Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last, and he was gathered to his people. All of this, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob tell us by way of a positive testimony that God's plan and purpose for the body upon death is that we would be buried. Now there is more to this, and I don't want to say that at this moment, but perhaps some of you can anticipate what it is. I want you to turn over to Deuteronomy 34 now, and I want you to note what happens to the burial of Moses. This in all of the Bible is the most unique account of a burial. Most of you are fully aware of what happens. Moses, of course, was disobedient when he struck the rock instead of speaking to it, and God brought forth water. Because of that rebellion, because of Moses' anger, he was prevented from entering into the promised land. That is significant. He could not enter into the promised land. That had no reflection, by the way, promised land pointing to heaven, etc., that Moses is not in heaven. This is a temporal judgment of God because of Moses' disobedience. And where Moses is buried is important as well. It's outside of the promised land. But the point is very clearly in this passage, and you see it if you look at the passage read earlier in verse 5, Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. That is, with respect to the judgment of God, that he would die outside of the promised land. Notice right before that, he was given the ability to see it with the eyes of faith, with his physical eyes and the eyes of faith. And verse 6 says, and he, capital H, God, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. This is a fascinating chapter, a section of Deuteronomy. The death of Moses, God burying him. I don't even know what that looks like. I mean, God doesn't need a backhoe, so he can do that in a moment, speak, and there's a hole, boom, it's okay. Cave, wherever it was, no one knew. Why didn't they know? Why didn't God want them to know? Because the Israelites were very prone to idol worship, to the veneration of a body. Imagine what would happen if they had a place known that Moses was. How many trips would be taken to Moses' burial place to remember Moses? God would have none of that. And so he buried him. Yes, he buried him, but in a place that people could not find or would never know. That is significant. God could have done anything with Moses. He could have burned him. He buried him. He buried him. Because he's saying something in that's very significant. We could go on and say more throughout the Old Testament. The evidence, I believe, is clear. The practice of burial was the universal practice of the church throughout the Old Testament. As you read through the other great heroes of our faith, the other great men and women of our faith, there are times where we are told specifically that they were in fact buried. David, for instance, in 1 Kings chapter 2, when he died, the scriptures say that David rested with his fathers. Notice that language. It's not unintentional. He rested with his fathers, and he was buried in the city of David in Jerusalem itself. While all of this is happening, all around them, the pagan nations are practicing the practice of cremation. It was the most popular form because of their pagan religious beliefs of how they would deal and handle the bodies of those who have died. Not so this people, whom God had called out of those nations, set apart and given them commandments that they might obey him and be different than the nations around them. Now, those are positive examples. I want to briefly review with you for the sake of time, very briefly, turn to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7, we were told after the death of Moses, Joshua became the leader. You know the account of Joshua chapter 7. They had already defeated Jericho in a miraculous way, marching around the city in obedience to God. They had already finished that. They had defeated, were basking, if you will, in the victory that God had given to them. And then they go up to this little town called Ai. God had given them the whole of the land. He said, I want you to go in, and this is a whole nother sermon. Everything is under the ban. I want you to destroy everything, he says. There is nothing that is to remain. Now, there are lots of reasons for that beyond this sermon. But God, who is holy, observing the constant for years and millennia, the unholiness of this people in this land, God had put them all under the ban. There was nothing that was to be taken. Everything was to be destroyed. That was the command that God gave. You know, in Jericho, this man whose name is Achan decided he would take some things for himself that were attractive to him. He buried them under his tent. He tried to hide them from the Lord. The people go up to fight against this little city, Ai, and they lose the battle. The Lord in this chapter, you can read it, says, you know, Joshua, there's a reason you lost. There is sin in the camp, and you've got to root it out. And he directs them to Achan, this man who had taken these things and buried them under the tent. And as he does this, as Joshua seeks out this man, Achan acknowledges, yes, in fact, that's what I did. I did not obey God. I acknowledge that. I've taken things that he himself put under the ban to be destroyed. I've kept it for myself. God's judgment would fall upon him, and his judgment would be great. At the very end of this passage, beginning in verse 25, we read this. Now listen, this is a covenantal picture here. It's not just Achan who did it. His whole family is accounted before God as guilty. And Joshua said, verse 25, why have you troubled us? You've brought trouble into the camp. The Lord will trouble you this day. So all of Israel stoned him with stones. And you need to read this here, and they died. So they're dead. The cause of death is stoning. And then they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. It's one of the only accounts we have, and there are a few others. by way of a negative example of how God views the burning of a body. Here is trouble in the camp, sin that needs to be eradicated from the midst of God's people. And the choice of how the body is dealt with is by burning and not merely by burial. Then they raised over them, or him, a great heap of stones that is still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor, or Trouble, to this day. There is another place, and I won't ask you to turn to it. In Leviticus chapter 20, among the many sins mentioned in Leviticus chapter 20, we read this. And this is striking as you read through that chapter. If a man marries, verse 14 of that chapter, a woman and her mother together, it is wickedness. They shall be burned with fire, both he and they, that there may be no wickedness among you. Same principle. There's trouble and sin in the camp, if you will. There's been this great wickedness that has been done, and the eradication of it, the symbolic eradication of it, is that after their death, their bodies are to be burned. I believe that if you look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you might relate this passage in Leviticus. There Paul writes, and the situation is not exactly the same, but it's the same of as far as what's going on. Paul writes, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, a woman who has both the father and the son. It's comparable to the sin listed in Leviticus 20. No wonder Paul was so fraught with anger at the church for ignoring such a great sin, a great wickedness, not even named among the Gentiles. Well, those are both positive and negative examples, the testimony of the Old Testament. We could note several other things to note regarding this. Next week, I want to build upon this and show us what is the testimony of the New Testament, which I believe is even more clear with respect to these things. But how would I summarize the issue? And we're going to build upon this in the coming week. How would I summarize the issue this morning, which will then lead us into our examination next week? This is how I would summarize it. Three words: sown in hope. Sown, as you sow seed, in hope. What do I mean by that? For the fathers of our faith, the saints under the Old Testament, for Abraham, Isaac, for Jacob, and for so many others who followed in the faithful way, burial for them was an act of faith. It is no accident that Abraham wanted the land that he purchased. That land was in the promised land that he would never himself live in as a land of promise given to his people. He would be a sojourner and a stranger there. Think back to each of those examples. The writer of Genesis, Moses, as he writes the accounts, makes a point in each one: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, later Joseph, whose bones would be carried back to that very place. Why? Because they were sown, their bodies were sown in hope. Hope in the promise of God that he had given, in fact, this land to this people as a display of his faithfulness to all that he has promised. And so burial represents then and now an act of faith on the part of the believer, where the body is not destroyed by fire, but rather sown as the body God has given to us, which has great value before him, into the earth as a seed is planted in great hope of the resurrection. For the Old Testament saints, it related to the land of promise, the land of Canaan, which itself represented heaven. For us, it represents the promise of a new heavens and a new earth, and the testimony of burial, which cannot be the testimony of cremation, is that in faith we plant the body into the ground like a seed. We rest with our fathers in faith, and we look forward with great hope in the resurrection to come. Next week, we're going to see how this principle of sowing in faith, of the body being sown in faith into the ground, is a key part of the understanding of the Christian with regard to this question. Should a Christian consider cremation? The first testimony is done. The Old Testament has spoken clearly by negative and positive reasons and examples. The answer is no, that we should not. Next week, we will draw further conclusions and applications as we consider God's purpose for us and the sufficiency of his word to answer this simple question and to point us to the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, as we consider these things, they trouble us in many ways. Perhaps they confront us in places and areas where we have given little thought. Perhaps we find ourselves caught up in the great flood of this world and the ideas and practices of this world in contrast with the clear testimony of your word. We pray that in all of these things you would bring our minds, our hearts, our lives in conformity to all that you have revealed, and that we might now, today, rejoice as you have given us life and look forward to the day, even when we will die and be planted in the ground, that we will do so, sown in hope, with great hope in the resurrection of Christ our Savior. We thank you and praise you for this and all that is ours in him, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.